Well, it's good to be here. I'd like you to turn, please, to that scripture that is our theme verse, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. We're going to read those verses and then read from the book of Joel. And it is a joy to be back here and share with you from the Word of God. And so 2 Peter 3, verse 11, he says, "Seeing then what all that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What manner of persons ought ye to be?" And then please turn with me to the book of Joel, the book of Joel, and the second book in the Minor Prophets. And I want to read from chapter 1, Joel chapter 1, just one verse there, and then chapter 2, 12 through 17. So chapter 1 of Joel, verse 14, where we read this: "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord." And then please, chapter 2 of Joel and verse 12. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is your God?" And God again will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. 2 Peter 3, scripture, "What manner of persons ought ye to be?" I think when the conveners gave that title, the implication is that we're not the people we really ought to be. The very fact that it's asking what kind of people should we be would imply that we're not what we ought to be. And we want to be honest about that and ask the question, are we really what we should be? And especially in the light of the context of where Peter is speaking, because what he's saying is this: in the light of the fact that everything around us is going to go up in smoke one day, right? The heavens are going to melt with fervent heat, right? It's going to be burned up. And so what he's saying is this, and the early brethren really got this. In fact, many of them would have a little plaque on their mantelpiece of their homes in England and Ireland. And on that plaque, it would simply say this: "Reserved unto fire." And the idea is that it's all going to go someday. So what should I be living for? Should I be living for the temporal things that are just going to go up in smoke? Or should I be living for that which is eternal? And it's good to think about that next time that you polish your BMW, to remind yourself that it's reserved unto fire. And next time that you kind of look longingly at your Texas mansion, it'd be good to remind yourself that it's reserved unto fire. It's all going up in smoke soon. So what kind of people should we be? How should we be living? And so I want to think about Joel this evening. You say, well, what's the connection? I think Peter was fascinated by Joel. You know how I know that? Well, his first sermon after the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the longest quotation from the Old Testament in that sermon was from the book of Joel. His second epistle, where our quotation has come from, is taken up with the subject of the day of the Lord. And the book of Joel is all about the day of the Lord. And not just that, one of the things he'll say in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that he does not want the people that he is writing to be barren and unfruitful. And when we look at the book of Joel, one of the major themes in the book of Joel is barrenness and unfruitfulness. So I think Peter loved the book of Joel, and I've come to love it too, and I want to share with you some thoughts from Joel because I think it's really relevant to our subject of being honest in the presence of God. So let's begin with just who Joel is. His name is Jehovah is God. His parents, the father Pethuel, wanted their little boy never to forget that Jehovah is God. Actually, it's the very opposite of Elijah. Elijah is God is Jehovah, and Joel is Jehovah is God. And so it's just kind of interesting that two key names in the Old Testament, one Jehovah is God, the other is God is Jehovah, Joel and Elijah. And one of the difficulties for anybody that's ever studied the book of Joel is knowing how to date the book. Most books in the Minor Prophets are fairly simple to date because the prophet tells us what kings he ministered to. Usually these prophets ministered to Old Testament kings, whether kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, or kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. So for instance, if you look at Hosea, the previous book, chapter 1, and verse 1, it's really easy to fit Hosea in because it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So we kind of know exactly where to stick Hosea because it's during the reign of those kings. Joel mentions no king. And that doesn't help us, right? So Bible commentators, and the frustrating thing about Bible commentators is you could have five commentaries and eight different opinions, right? And so what we find here is that some people say, well, Joel is, because there's no king mentioned, must be after the Babylonian captivity. Because remember, when they came back after 70 years in Babylon, there was never any king, and there will not be really a real king until Jesus comes. So some people say, you've got to stick him there. Other people say, no, that's not the place to put him. The place to put him actually was a time when in Judah there was no king because there was a queen, a very wicked queen called Athaliah. Do you remember her? Because there was a king, but he was hidden in a cupboard, so he wasn't brought out yet. And that's where you stick this book. And actually, if I was to be a gambling man, which I'm not, I would probably go for the earlier date. And the reason I would go for the earlier date is because of the enemies of the nation that are mentioned in the book. And the enemies that are mentioned in the book are all the earlier ancient enemies of Israel and Judah rather than the more modern ones like Babylon, Assyria, and so on. So for instance, if you look at chapter 3, just to show you that, and verse 4, "Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine?" That's where the Philistines used to hang out. And then verse 19 of chapter 3, "Egypt shall be desolation, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness." And so all these nations that are mentioned, Tyre and Sidon, Philistine, Edom, Egypt, are all the really older enemies of Israel rather than their newer ones that you would think might have been mentioned in connection with a post-captivity book. What is obvious, if we don't know quite the timing of the book, we know who is in view and who is being written to. We know that this book is written to Judah. Jerusalem and Zion are particularly mentioned frequently in the book. And so we know it's the what we call the southern kingdom. For instance, chapter 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Remember Mount Zion, that was the place that David wanted to build his city. And so Zion is very significant in the book. Chapter 2, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Chapter 2, verse 32, shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And so basically, and I could go all the way through the book and show you references to Zion, to Jerusalem, to Judah. This is who's in view. And actually, this piece of real estate, it's interesting that our world constantly is struggling to determine the ownership of that plot of land in the Middle East that we call the land of Israel. And it's kind of interesting to me that the Word of God has no confusion whatsoever about the ownership of the land. Our world has, our politicians are really confused, but the Word of God is not confusing. And so as you look, each chapter will mention who owns the land. Chapter 1, verse 6, for a nation is come up upon my land. So whose land is it? It's God's land, right? I mean, God is speaking. The word of the Lord came to Joel. And so God says, 1, 6, a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Chapter 3, verse 2, I'll also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And actually, the last day scenario, the battle in the valley of Jehoshaphat, we call it the Battle of Armageddon. Part of what's going to happen there is God has a controversy with the nations because they dared to divide up his land. That's pretty serious, isn't it? God says, you've no business to divide up my land. And what's every nation trying to do, including our own nation? Right, this I can't remember the exact term of it, but you get the idea. And so, anyway, basically, just setting the scene. Now I want to get down to business. The events described in this book is a natural disaster. And it was a plague of locusts that came through the land and left the land stripped bare of everything. And I love the way it's described in chapter 2, verse 3. You talk about a graphic description. Here it is. He says, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. So you get the picture that this plague of locusts that's come up on the land of Judah, and as it approaches the land, and it's amazing, some of these locust plagues in Africa have been in up to 2,000 square miles. Amazing to think of in terms of just the sheer size of them. And sometimes when they're coming, the sky is black because of them. And what he says is that as they come on the land is like the Garden of Eden ahead of them. And of course, this land particularly is known for being a fruitful land, isn't it? Remember when they went to spy out the land and they came back with a bunch of grapes and it took two guys to carry that bunch of grapes? This is a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a good land. This is a very fertile, fruitful land. And so what we're learning is that it's like the Garden of Eden before these guys, these locusts get there. But after they've done, it's like a desolate wilderness. And I think some of you have maybe seen documentaries of the ravages of locusts. And actually, early on in his prophecy, he talks about in verse 4 of chapter 1, what the palmer worm has left, the locust has eaten, and what the locust has eaten, the cankerworm has eaten, and that which the cankerworm has left, the caterpillar has eaten. And not four different types of insects, but it's the four different stages of the life of the locust. And the idea is this, that once one wave had passed, guess what was coming behind it? A fresh wave, eating up anything that was left. And after that, another wave. And so by the time they're done, the whole land is completely barren. And what Joel is going to do is use local things to teach lasting things. He's going to take current events as a basis for reminding them of coming events. See, others were experiencing the same thing, but there were very few that were so in touch with God that they could actually take what was happening and make spiritual application to the people. And Joel was able to do that. And so he's going to do it. Now, as we do that, I want to just say one other thing about the structure of the book. The central verse of this book is chapter 2, verse 17. We read it together. It's really a verse about repentance. And obviously that's part of the theme this week. One of the messages is going to be about repentance. But let me read it again, verse 17 of chapter 2. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Therefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Now you say, how do you know that's the central verse in the book? Well, there are 73 verses in Joel, and when I went to school, 36 and 36 made 72. Remember that? And so the one other verse, the 73rd one, if you like, is this verse. But you say, oh, Mike, but you see, we know better than that. We know that the original manuscripts didn't have chapters and verses. And you'd be right. But if you count the Hebrew words and find the middle word, guess what it brings you? Chapter 2, verse 17. So this is the central verse of the book. And it really is, it's a section that deals with a solemn assembly to bring the people to repentance. And what it's saying is this, that really as you look at this book, prior to chapter 2, verse 17, it's really all about judgment. You see, God is bringing this plague of locusts on the people. He's behind it, right? It's all about judgment. And then this verse on repentance, and the rest of the book is all about blessing. Isn't that an interesting thing? Judgment, a verse on repentance, followed by blessing. Does that tell you anything? You see, what about your experience? Before you were saved, you were under judgment, weren't you? The wrath of God was abiding on you. When you repented and trusted Christ, you went from being under judgment, from being in a place of tremendous blessing, right? Everything hinged on repentance. Everything hinges scripturally on repentance. Everything. Even the letter to the seven churches. Five out of seven of them are called to repentance, right? And basically, the whole future direction of those assemblies would really be dependent on whether they repented or did not repent. If they did not repent, their lampstand would be removed. If they did, they would have a bright future. Repentance is really important, and I don't want to steal my brother's thunder because he's going to be speaking on that, but I want us to see that. And so what we find is that everything hinges on repentance. I want to just say, too, that we've already said God is the owner of the land, and there was a definite relationship between the spiritual condition of the people who he allowed to live in the land, the people of God, and the condition of the land. There was a connection between their spiritual condition and the actual physical condition of the land. I just want you to go back to Deuteronomy 28 just for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I'd like to read from verse 38. Remember, Deuteronomy 28 talks about the blessings and cursings that would come on the nation of Israel, blessing for obedience, cursings for their disobedience. And so in Deuteronomy 28, verse 38, it says, "Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them." And so clearly the Word of God predicted this is exactly what would happen to the people of God if they were disobedient to his covenant. And that's exactly what we find here in this particular book. Now, I want to think about this barrenness and to outline the book, and you've got it in your notes, but I find it very helpful. In chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 2:11, you have this issue of barrenness. And he describes the barren condition as a result of this plague of locusts. And then after this time of brokenness, and we've got that from chapter 2 and verse 12 down to verse 17, where they come together for this solemn assembly. They get honest with God about their condition. There's genuine repentance. This brokenness leads to a time of great blessing from chapter 2, 18, all the way through 3, 21. And again, we want to just say this, that we've got to be honest about our condition. And I'm not talking about the physical condition of the land. I'm talking about us as the people of God. We're not connected to a land. We're a heavenly people, right? But we're also meant to be a fruitful people, are we not? Isn't God's desire for us that we abide in the vine and that we bring forth fruit and more fruit and much fruit? Isn't that God's plan for us? So our lives are meant to be fruitful. We're meant to be people that the fruit of the Spirit is clearly evident in our lives, that we're fruitful in terms of our effectiveness in reaching our generation with the gospel. We're meant to be a really fruitful people. And so I'd like to ask you the question. First of all, I'd like to ask you a question individually, and then I want to ask you a question about your assembly, and then about the assembly movement in this country as a whole. Not thinking of India. Get India out of your mind. We don't live there anymore. This is where you live, okay? I don't want to hear about, well, there's great blessing in India. I know there is, but we don't live there now. We live here, okay? Let's think about here and now. How would you describe your own spiritual condition? Fruitful or barren? Be honest. How would you describe your assembly? Fruitful or barren? How would you describe the condition of assembly testimony in this country as a whole? Fruitful or barren? Because depending on how you answer that will depend on whether you are willing to be broken and return to blessing. You see, this little outline is very simple, but if we acknowledge that there's barrenness, and we'll talk about what it looks like and why it's there, it should lead us to brokenness. And once we've gone through the valley of brokenness, we can enter in to the place of blessing. But you'll never go from barrenness to blessing without going through the valley of brokenness. You've got to go through there. And that's the hardest part. We don't like to go there, right? Because it takes honesty. It takes like being real with God about my life, about my assembly, about assembly testimony. It takes just getting real and getting honest, and we don't want to do that. So let's just think about the barrenness. What are some of the things, just assuming that some of you out there, maybe two or three, admitted to barrenness? I'm just being kind of nice, you know, maybe two or three. Everybody else feels you're fruitful, but two or three out there feel like you're barren. What are some of the things that are eating away at our fruitfulness? What are the locusts that are eating away at our fruitfulness for God? I would say one of the biggest things we're dealing with in this country is apathy, spiritual apathy. Just what would you say, going through the motions, contentment with the status quo, not really deeply concerned about a lost world around us, not really concerned about much really, just kind of apathetic state. Maybe it's unbelief. This morning in my devotions, reading about unbelief, about when Joseph's brothers went back and told Jacob, Joseph's alive, and he didn't believe them. When the Lord Jesus had appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus and they came and told the disciples, they'd seen him, they didn't believe it. And when Mary Magdalene went and told them, they didn't believe it. Unbelief. Now we're talking about the patriarchs and the apostles were marked by unbelief. So is unbelief affecting my fruitfulness? Unforgiveness and bitterness, that certainly affects fruitfulness amongst the people of God. And I'm sure that amongst these sweet Malleali assemblies, that there's been some division over the years. I know there has because I've heard about it. And whenever there's division, people say some very hard things because the flesh kicks in, doesn't it? Amalek shows up. And one of the dangers is that we harbor bitterness and resentment. And while ever we're harboring bitterness and resentment, we'll never see blessing from God. That could eat away at our fruitfulness. And then pride. Oh, pride can be a huge thing. Spiritual pride, national pride. Important to speak on that on the 4th of July, right? From an Englishman. Or even Malleali pride. Is that a problem? You know that God resists the proud? He actively sets himself in opposition against the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Sometimes activity can lead to barrenness. We can be so busy even doing spiritual things that we've no time for intimacy with God. And our lives become a treadmill of activity without any real fruitfulness at all. Prayerlessness certainly has an impact on fruitfulness. And then there's lots of other things that are more recent, more modern things, things we don't like to talk about, but the plague of pornography that is impacting generations of men and women, and young men and old men, that is affecting our remembrance and worship of the Savior when people have been surfing porn the night before and come to remember the Holy One the next day. That has a big impact, folks. It really does. And then things like gaming that is so addictive that it takes young people spend hours getting to the next level. What's that going to look like at the judgment seat of Christ? That you got to the next level. The judgment seat of Christ is about things done in the body, whether good or worthless. I can't think of anything more worthless than getting to the next level in some silly game. These things affect our fruitfulness, folks, and they're real. Now, when you look here, it's interesting in the book of Joel that the barrenness, it had a profound effect in many ways. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. It says, the meal offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. You see, the meal offering required grain, but the locusts had eaten it. The drink offering was the fruit of the vine that would be poured on top of an existing offering, but the vines were eaten by worms. So the very worship of God had been impacted by the plague of locusts. And I believe the first place that our spiritual barrenness begins to show up is when we come to remember the Savior. You see, if we have been surfing porn or wasting hours gaming or are bitter with somebody or what. These things will actually impact our ability to truly remember our Savior and worship Him in a way that He is worthy of. And the altar of the Lord is greatly affected by these locusts that are eating away our fruitfulness. But it's not just that. God's people, their joy is lost. Verse 12, it says, the vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree, also the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And it's interesting that that wine in the Old Testament was always symbolic of joy. Of course, in the New Testament, we don't need wine to give us joy because we have the Holy Spirit who gives real joy, lasting joy, and it doesn't cost as much as drinking liquor and is a lot safer. But nevertheless, the idea is this, that joy was dissipated amongst the people of God. And it is interesting that when your life is not fruitful, when the locusts are eating away at your fruitfulness, you're not a joyful believer. I met somebody recently. He'd been seemed an exemplary young man, but he had a secret sin of pornography. He was very involved in it. And got married and eventually began to have adulterous relationships because, you see, as a man thinks, so is he. And so he's thinking in this fantasy realm, and now he gets opportunities to actually live out the fantasy. And yet he would still be active spiritually, except he couldn't live with himself. And eventually he confessed to everybody, trying to put his life back together and his marriage. And I saw him recently, and it was interesting. He didn't even want to look at me. He was so ashamed of the barrenness of his spiritual condition that he didn't even want to look. No joy. No joy at all. Not a trace. Now, I'm not saying this to be hard on this. I'm just, as an illustration, this is a joy stealer. These locusts, robbers of our deep joy in the Lord. And when you walk in victory, you enjoy deep abiding relationship with the Lord and a corresponding joy that's so evident to everybody. So the question is, what was the cause of the barrenness in Joel? Well, there's the clock. I'm looking everywhere for a clock. It's right there. That's good. physical barrenness, what was the cause of it in Joel? And surprisingly, the only sin that's mentioned in the book of Joel is drunkenness. In chapter 1, verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Apart from that, there's no mention of the usual things. Usually the Old Testament prophets denounce idolatry and these kind of things, but no mention of idolatry here, just drunkenness. But the drunkenness epitomizes a careless people who just live for pleasure. That's what drunkenness speaks of, right? All that drunks are concerned about is having a good time, right? By the way, you don't have to drink alcohol to have a drunk mentality, because I think our generation, all they can think about is having a good time. Isn't that right? Even the way Christianity is viewed, it's all about me and my happiness and me having a good time. The language of sacrifice is kind of a lost language amongst us. But anyway, the idea is this, that drunkenness is the only thing that mentioned, but I want to suggest something else. Something deeper is going on here. I think what's going on amongst these people is that these people had enjoyed great material prosperity. The land, he describes it before the locusts, is like the Garden of Eden. So the land prior to this plague of locusts is a very fruitful land. And the people were enjoying prosperity, and maybe that prosperity had caused them to become spiritually complacent. They'd become quite, formality would be the word I'm looking for. They loved the prosperity of creation more than the Creator himself. They liked the prosperity around them, but they forgot the Creator. And so these people had become very complacent. You say, where do you get that from? Look at chapter 2, verse 12. When he gets down to the brokenness part, one of the things that he says in verse 12, he says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and mourning. And then verse 13, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious. Now, I want to just think through this for a moment. So I think these people were good at going through the motions. And they would even know how to say the right words. But God says, look, I want you to turn to me, even to me, with all your heart. Not just feigned words, not just kind of saying the right thing, but to turn to me with all your heart. You see, God wants us to be wholehearted, doesn't he? To love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. He wants us to be all in for him, doesn't he? And so he says, turn to me with all your heart. And then he says, and rend your heart, not your garment. I want you just to think about that for a minute. Because you see, from what I can see of at least how Jewish people are portrayed, they're people that love drama. I don't know if you have noticed that, but they're quite dramatic. You know, the sackcloth and ashes is quite dramatic, isn't it, to somebody to do that. The tearing of garments is kind of a drama moment, isn't it? I mean, they're people that are quite dramatic. They're demonstrative. They kind of really know how to do that stuff. And maybe they've done it lots of times, but they're just doing it. And God says, I'm tired of you rending your garments. What I want is reality. I want you to turn to me with all your heart, and I want me to rend your heart, not your garments. In other words, stop acting, get real. Isn't it easy to act as a child of God? To say the right words, to dress the right way, to just know how to act. I mean, we've been around each other long enough, we know exactly how to act, don't we? And we know how to put the show on. And God says, I'm tired of this stuff. I want you to be real. I want you to be real with me. That's what God wants this in the meetings this week. He wants us to be real. To get real. To be really honest in his presence. About our state. Lord, am I barren? Why am I barren? What are the locusts that are consuming my fruitfulness? And then get into the presence of God and just be honest with him about my condition. So he calls for brokenness. He calls for this solemn assembly. Notice it in 1:14, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. He says it again in chapter 2 and verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. In fact, this idea of a solemn assembly is so important. It's so critical to the future of this people. What he says in verse 16 is quite startling. He says, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breasts. In other words, yet bring the kids and even the mothers that are still feeding their kids, bring them. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. You're on honeymoon? Cancel the honeymoon. Right? That's what it's saying, right? I mean, that's a pretty important part of a person's life, right? This is so important that you get right with God that you even cancel your honeymoon. Call a solemn assembly. Isn't that interesting? You see, over the last 20 years, I've been preaching in assemblies in North America, and a number of the ones that I've preached in don't exist anymore. The glory has long been departed, but it's officially gone now. There are others that are hanging by a thread, honestly. They're on life support, and it's not divine life either. Sometimes it's somebody's finances that are keeping it going, but not necessarily God that's keeping it going. You see, I've seen a lot of decline in 20 years. And yet what amazes me is that we've never called a solemn assembly where we cancel our normal activity. Like, that's what they're saying here. Important things. Drop everything. Get together. Seek the face of God. Let's get real. Now, it's happened once in the Bay Area of California, March the 4th, 2017. The assemblies in the California, San Francisco Bay Area were so exercised about the decline of assembly testimony over the years that they called for a day of prayer and fasting and repentance for the future of assembly testimony. And I was invited to be there. It was a tremendous privilege. And there were grown men weeping over the decline. And some of them standing up and saying, no more, not on our watch. It was very moving. But tragically, for the most part, you don't see that brokenness. You see a going through the motions. You see business as usual. And you don't see this brokenness that he calls for. He says, get a solemn assembly, come together and repent in the presence of God. Get real in his presence. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Turn to me with all your hearts. And the amazing thing is the result is blessing. Now, I've got 2 minutes to talk about the blessing. I want you to see what comes as a result from verse 18 onwards. But let me just show you some of them. Look at 2:25. I love this. Chapter 2, verse 25, it says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts hath eaten. Isn't that a beautiful promise? I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. Maybe there's somebody here, and you know that your life has been barren for a number of years. And you know why. You know exactly what locusts are destroying your fruitfulness for God. And the promise to you is this. If you would repent tonight, that God not only will make you fruitful again, he'll restore the wasted years. Isn't that a great promise? And it's a wonderful promise from a God who keeps his promise. I'll restore the years, restored fruitfulness. Now, what does it look like in terms of their collective testimony? Look at chapter 2, verse 27. It says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I love that. You will know that I am in the midst. See, one of the things that I find interesting is that we love to say this phrase, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, right? And anybody ever heard that before? Yeah, you've heard it before. I would love for us never to say it again. You know why? Because the presence of God was so real in our gatherings, we wouldn't have to say it. See, I think sometimes we say it just to assure ourselves that he's here, because you can't really discern the presence of God in many meetings. So we like to just say it to make ourselves feel comfortable. But when God's presence is real amongst his people, you don't have to say anything. It's obvious to everybody. And you know, the interesting thing is, I think the church at Laodicea, as they went to their meeting on Sunday morning, they were probably saying to each other, where two or three are gathered, there he is in the midst. And guess where he was? Was the Lord Jesus in their midst? He was outside. Is anybody there? Did anybody hear my voice? He's outside. You know, activity is continuing as usual, right? The meetings are continuing. Nothing, it looks like business as usual, except something big is going on. The Lord Jesus is outside the door, and they don't even know it, and they can't even hear it, his call to them. So, consciousness of his presence, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the gatherings of the saints. Look at verse 28. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. See, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came on certain individuals, came on kings, came on men like Bezalel, who was to construct the furniture of the tabernacle. It came on prophets. But what's new here is Joel is prophesying a time when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on every child of God. But that's our dispensation in one sense, isn't it? That every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. And what a wonderful privilege of this dispensation. But what I'm saying is this, that I believe that one of the evidences of a repentant people is that will be far more dependence and consciousness of the heavenly indweller in the meetings of the saints. That people will be conscious of the power of the Spirit in the meetings of the saints. And not just that, that people will get saved. See, notice it says, verse 32, and the reason Peter quoted this whole section was that I think Peter was an evangelist at heart, and he wanted to say, this is like what Joel was talking about. These are not drunks. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. But not just that, he gets to this verse 32. It says, it'll come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And the idea is this, that the gospel will once again go out to the whosoever, not just in India, but here in this country. The gospel going out in the power of the Spirit and people calling on the name of the Lord to be saved in large numbers. Wouldn't that be nice? So the question is, would you like to go from barrenness to blessing? I think all of us, if we're honest, we'd love to go there, wouldn't we? But the question is, are you willing to fasten your seatbelt, so to speak, and go through the valley of brokenness before you can enter in to the place of blessing? And the valley of brokenness begins when we get real and get honest and say, Lord, my life is barren. Spiritually, I want to be fruitful again. Lord, what are the locusts that are eating up my fruitfulness, that I might repent of them and abandon them? Because being fruitful means more to me than these things that one day will be burnt up anyway. Right? And that should be our desire. But I don't see a lot of brokenness, to be honest. In fact, I think that many of us are a bit like Hezekiah. When he was told that the Babylonians were going to come and take his people into captivity, but it wouldn't be in his lifetime, and he just said, well, at least things will be good in my day. That's not a broken attitude, is it? At least things will be okay in my day. And maybe some of you look at your assembly and think, well, it's not what it should be, but it'll see me out. What a self-centered attitude. What about the future? What about future generations? We need a bigger picture than it'll be okay in my day. Let's pray. Father, we just we need you to work in these meetings. It might be the 41st conference, but we'd like this to be very special, not because it's the 41st, but because your people meet you in a very special way over these days. And you speak to all of us in such clear tones that we can't avoid it or ignore it. And that there would be genuine brokenness and repentance in your presence. And that there would be a turning from barrenness, that awful spiritual barrenness, to a new fruitfulness amongst the people of God. A new time of blessing. Lord, we long to see it. But Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to work in us so that we can be honest and we can get real. And we'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.